All right, let's pray and dive into this in John 5. Our Father, you know that my mind feels jumbled this morning, and I just praise you that your word is not, and pray that you would take the majesty of Christ seen in his words and lift us up to love that and to savor that and to rejoice in that this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm not going to write questions this morning, but here's what I want you to do. Will you read John 5, verses 31 down through verse verses 31 through 40. And what I want you to do is count how many witnesses are there. If you have a piece of paper, maybe make a little list for yourself. How many witnesses does Jesus bring to bear on this, his testimony? Okay, you're going to get a number here. Okay, any votes for 6? Any votes for 5? 1.5. Any votes for 4? Okay, 1.5 people are here. Scott says 5. Okay, so maybe we have what? Give me a list of what the possibilities are. Okay. Christ himself. The Father. Is that what you said? You said God? John. We'll leave Father there. Scriptures. Scriptures and his works. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Is the Holy Spirit implied in verse 32? No. Why not? Because who is the other who testifies of him? The Spirit over the I think your best guess is in the context, or not the Spirit. What? Just asking? Well, you argued when I said no, so. Okay, let's dive into these verses. And in one sense, these are a little bit challenging. In another sense, I think there's some really great application that rises out of these. Verse 31, Jesus says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. That's kind of an odd statement, isn't it? Doesn't that strike you as being a little strange? What does it mean to say, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true? Of course his testimony is true. So what do you think he's saying there? What do you mean by that? Yeah, but that doesn't mean, that still doesn't give him a reason to say, my testimony is not true. Okay? So later in John 8, he's going to say, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Now, does that mean that if two people say the same thing, they're never wrong? What does true mean there? The testimony of two men is true. Yeah, it's verifiable. It's appropriate evidence for court. Right? You're not going to ask a murderer, did you kill him? And when he says no, say, okay, see ya. Thanks. Right? A person's own testimony about himself is not admissible. It is admissible, but you're not going to settle a case in court by a person's testimony about himself. Maybe that's what he means. Any other option there? Let me quote from a very highly respected Bible scholar. "It is a mistake to think that Jesus is here discussing the conditions under which his testimony may be admitted as legally valid." So he says, if you take that view, you are making a mistake. So then what does Jesus mean by "my testimony is not true"? Look at verse 32. "There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." Now, who is that another? Is it John or is it the Father? What do you think? Okay, that's not quite what the beginning of verse 34 means. I think it could be John. It could be John or it could be the Father. But Jesus says, "I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." And in verse 30, he said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative." Now, he didn't mean I've got to do things with John. He meant I've got to do things in concert with the Father. Okay? So in verse 32, when he says, "There is another who testifies of me," I'm pretty sure he's talking about the Father. Now, go back to verse 31. "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." So what's he saying in verse 31? What does he mean when he says, "if I alone testify about myself"? Yes. Let me just reword that and say the same thing you just said. Okay, Nancy said, because he's one with the Father, he's got to say the same thing the Father says. So let's reverse that and put it into the negative. What if Jesus says something that the Father doesn't say? What if Jesus testifies about himself but the Father doesn't? Then is his testimony true? It's not. Right? So maybe that's what he means when he says, if I alone testify about myself. If this isn't also the testimony of the Father, if I'm not saying to you what God himself, the Father, says, then my testimony is not true. But that's not the case, because this is the testimony of the Father also. Anyway, kind of a hard question there, but does that make sense? And that's, I mean, it could be. It could be that he's talking about the validity as evidence. And it could be that verse 32 introduces John, but I think those are the weaker guesses. Okay, verse 33, "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth." John the Baptist has told you the truth. Go back to John 1. John chapter 1, verse 19. "This is the testimony of John." There's that same word. "When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.'" Verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So in John 5, when Jesus says, "You have sent to John," that's what he's talking about. They did. They sent a delegation out to John to figure out, "Who are you and what are you talking about?" And he said, "John told you the truth. What you heard from John is true." Verse 34, this is a parenthesis. I actually have parentheses around this in my Bible to help my understanding. Jesus says, "Now you sent to John and John told you the truth about me." But then he stops and says, "But by the way, the testimony which I receive is not from man." Which means what? It doesn't mean that John wasn't a witness to him. What does it mean? What do you mean by that? Sure. He has no need for human testimony. As a matter of fact, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks, right? He is who he is, regardless of what anybody thinks of him, what anybody says about him. So he starts to tell them that John is a witness, and then he stops mid-sentence, and he basically says, now, make sure you realize, it doesn't matter what John thinks of me. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks of me. He says, but I say these things so that you may be saved. And I'm going to come back and talk about that phrase later. Now, verse 35, back to John. That was a parenthesis, right? Back to John. You sent to John. He's testified to the truth. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, what's different about between that verse and Jesus being called the light? Jesus is the light of the world, and John is, I know this doesn't say the light of the world, but what's different here? There's a word that ought to jump out at you as different from what the Gospel of John says about Jesus. John 1 says that Jesus is the light. Yeah, the word lamp. It calls John a lamp. Now at the end of the verse it says light comes from him. But where does a lamp get its light from? It gets its light from oil, or today electricity, something outside of itself, right? And so I think we could say that people saw the light of Jesus through the lamp of John the Baptist. But the light is Jesus. So he says about John, John was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Willing to rejoice for a while. Does that make you think of any parables Jesus told? Willing to rejoice for a while. What happened to two of those plants that sprang up in the soil in the parable of the sower and the seed? They started to grow, and you even have the word joy there. They received the word with joy. They sprung up until the thorns and thistles put the pressure on, or until the sun started to beat. And guess what? They withered away. There was no real substance there. So that sounds very similar to what he says here. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, which means why did you stop? Why did you stop believing what John said about me? John was right. You ought to still be rejoicing in John's light. David was telling me yesterday about an interesting conversation they had with a man in, I don't know, desert, hot springs, pool, somewhere this week. And David was saying that this guy knows the Bible and knows all kinds of things about Christianity. But, you know, he just talks about it. There's no substance to it. He's trying to put together the best of everything and come up with his own way, I guess. And David was saying, it sure seems like he is the kind of person who knows what the Bible says and knows the cost. They know what it'll really mean to follow Christ, and not interested. And I think that's what Jesus is describing here. They were pretty excited about John talking about this coming, this one who's coming, until, you know, the talk about repentance got a little wearing after a while. And the talk about sin. And so they rejoiced for a while and then not interested anymore. Okay, any questions on 31 to 35? And all of us are that, just temporary lamps. Okay, let's go to verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. If you don't want to believe John, if you're going to write him off as a heretic, then look at my works. You claim I'm a fraud, but look at my works. And note again that he refers to his works as being those the Father gave him to accomplish. He is constantly reminding them that he is in his role as son, submitted to the Father. But they might think, but look at Pharaoh's magicians. Pharaoh's magicians pulled off a whole bunch of cool stuff. So they were just Pharaoh's magicians. Why should we believe your God? Because you healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. What's wrong with that? What don't they know if they're thinking that? What's Jesus going to do besides heal the man at the pool of Bethesda? He's going to raise people from the dead. Pharaoh's magicians didn't do that. And even if somebody could pull that off, like maybe the Antichrist will in the millennium, or at least make it, I mean in the tribulation, or at least make it look like it. Even if somebody could pull that off, what is Jesus going to do? Greater works. You've got the cross. You've got the resurrection. You've got all of redemption. So when Jesus says, the works that I do testify about me, think not just of his miracles, though those are definitely part of what he's talking about, but think of the whole of the work of Christ. But they may be thinking, like we said, okay, but we've seen other people, or at least we have in our law, we have stories of other people who pulled off some pretty impressive things. So maybe there's another explanation for your works. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. Okay, argue with that one. Argue with that one. Right? You want to argue with John? Okay. You want to try to explain my works another way? Okay. But I'm telling you, the Father testifies about me, the same thing I'm saying about myself. Now, the next phrases, for me, are difficult. I'm not sure I know what they mean. He says, you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. What does that phrase mean? You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Why does Jesus say that to them? Right before he says, you do not have his word abiding in you. Okay, so let's take it this way. Let's try this way. Maybe he's giving them three negatives. Number one is, you've not heard his voice. He's condemning them for that. Number two is, you haven't seen his form. He's condemning them for that. And number three is, you don't have his word abiding in you. Now, there are lots of people who think that, and that might be right. But there's something really that strikes me as strange about that. I don't understand how Jesus could say to someone, you haven't seen God's form, and that's to your fault. Like, come on, get your act together. See God's form. You see what I'm saying? Yeah, but to parallel see his form with have faith is a little bit of a stretch, I think. I mean, he says, you have not heard his voice. You have not seen his form. Right, so why would Jesus be saying to them, there are three problems with you? Okay, heard his voice at any time, that's easy to just make that a spiritual thing. But seeing his form is pretty concrete. Let me give you another thought. Okay? And I'm telling you, I don't know for sure. Okay? But he says, the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. And maybe they say, okay, when did that happen? And he says, okay, I'm not talking about you hearing his voice. I'm not talking about you seeing God come in some kind of form and tell you this. I'm talking about the Scriptures. Okay, maybe it means that, but there's a big problem with that too. Because it's likely that at Jesus' baptism by John, that voice, when God the Father speaks, was audible for other people to hear. Now, two of the Synoptic Gospels say that in the first person, like God is speaking to Jesus. But the account in Matthew has that in the second person. It's as if God the Father is addressing the crowd when he says that about Jesus. Okay, so if we say, now I'm not saying you've heard his voice testifying about me. Some of them had. So those are the two main options I see. And I've got a problem I struggle with on both sides of them, and I can't figure out. So you tell me, what do you think? Anybody want to weigh in on that? Yeah.
You're standing right in front of them. They can see them.
Okay? That may well be it. When he says you haven't heard his voice, they think back to Moses, like Moses heard God's voice. But Jesus is trying to get them to see, you're hearing it right now. When he says seeing his form, Jesus is trying to get them to realize you're rejecting it right now. Could be. Could definitely be, and that's the view of people a lot smarter than me. The one phrase that I struggle with a little bit on that is the phrase at any time. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his word, which sounds like it doesn't sound like he's saying you're not hearing his voice right now. You're not seeing his form right now like you should be. So that's probably the best view, is that these three things are three different things he's condemning them for. But let's get to the core of it. You don't have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Now, if for you do not believe him whom he sent goes with all three of those phrases, then that makes sense, right? You haven't heard his voice at any time because you haven't believed him whom he sent. You haven't seen his form because you haven't believed him whom he sent. And you don't have his word abiding in you because you haven't believed him whom he sent. So maybe that's the way it flows. But go to verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. So on our list over here, when we say the Father testifies about him and the scriptures testify about him, for myself at least, I really like to just put these things together. Because when he says the Father testifies about him, they say, what are you talking about? He says, I'll tell you what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the scriptures. Which is one of the reasons why when I look at verse 37, I say, maybe he's saying, I'm not talking about some kind of audible voice. I'm not talking about some kind of form. I'm talking about the law that you've had all along. You should have heard the testimony of the Father about me there in the scriptures. And if you had his word abiding in you, you would believe in me. But you don't believe in me. So I know that you don't have his word abiding in you. You are students of the scriptures, and you are sure that you have eternal life through them, but they testify about me, and you are rejecting me. So, now some of you are looking at the King James or New King James, and it reads very differently because it reads as a command, right? It says, search the scriptures. And that could be right. The Greek word could be translated either way. Either as a statement, you search the scriptures, or as a command, do this. Okay? And so the King James, following Tyndale, this was in Tyndale's English translation, took it as a command that they need to search the scriptures to see the Father's testimony about Jesus. But every other translation, I haven't found any other translation that follows that. Every other translation takes it as a statement. And I think that's because saying to these men, you need to go search the scriptures, doesn't make a whole lot of sense because they would make our Old Testament knowledge look like a joke. They've spent their lives searching the scriptures. I don't think Jesus is saying to them, now you need to go look in the scriptures. They already know. The problem isn't that they don't know the scriptures. The problem is in verse 40. Look at verse 40. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. They don't need to go study more. They need to believe what they've already studied. So you may reject my testimony about myself. You may reject John's testimony about me. You may reject the testimony of my works. But you still have to mess with the God who gave you the scriptures which testify about me. And that's really the clincher. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. What does glory mean in verse 41? Okay. Well, there you go. Honor, recognition. I do not receive honor from men. So where is he seeking his honor and recognition from? The Father. And so it doesn't really matter what people say about me, verse 41. I don't need the recognition of men, but I know you. And so, and maybe this is what he means, and so I know that when you speak evil of me, it's because you don't have the love of God in yourselves. Or, I don't worry about the praise of men, only the praise of God, but I know you, that you don't love God. And thus, verse 44, what do? Because they don't love God, they love what? Verse 44. They love honor from one another. They love the attention of one another. Yeah, Scott and I were talking about how some people are experts on eschatology, but not on the gospel. Okay, verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. So obviously coming in my Father's name is another reminder of his role. He came for the glory of the Father, to do the Father's will. And they reject him, and they're going to accept other messianic pretenders. And we have plenty of record of several that came along after Jesus and attracted a following among the Jews, people claiming they were the Messiah. And we looked at verse 44 already. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? But let's look at that last phrase. And you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. Here's the real problem. You don't really care what God thinks. You care what each other think. You know, imagine somebody standing there who's feeling the conviction of the Spirit and beginning to wonder if maybe this really is the Messiah. But there's no way they're going to admit that because they're in a crowd of their buddies. And Jesus goes right at their heart and says, you know what? How are you going to believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that's from the one and only God? How are you going to believe? Verse 45, don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So this is not really between you and I. This is between you and the Scriptures. You want to argue with me? Fine. Argue with them. Argue with Moses. And I think there's a great strategy there. It's started to shift into some application here. There's a great strategy there for dealing with people in general. Encourage them back to the Bible. If people are determined to take a route that you know is not right, don't argue with them. Make them argue with God. I know that's easier said than done. But don't try to set yourself up as the authority and they got to talk their way around you. Just help send them back to what the Scriptures say. Let that be the authority that's pushing on them. And that's, I live that as a pastor. Okay? A pastor, by virtue of his position, has the opportunity to try to kind of crank the crowbar on people just because I'm the pastor and you better listen to me. But that's not where my authority comes from. Absolutely not. And I always have to go back to where's the authority. It's in the Word. It's not in Tim Lovegrove. Okay, let me just comment on a couple other applications. First of all, in verse 39, of course, we have a very clear reminder again that the whole Old Testament does point to Christ. It all points to Christ. And we taught on this a few months ago, but the Old Testament points to Christ through explicit statements about the coming Messiah, through uses of the title Messiah, through the times when Jesus appeared in a Christophany physically, through other terms that describe the Messiah, through the promises and the covenants which find their fulfillment in the Messiah, through the genealogies, through the wisdom in Proverbs, through the land promises, through the weakness of the kings and the priests and the prophets, through the law, through the furniture and the rituals of the tabernacle and the temple, not to mention the prophecies. So, good reminder here again in John 5 that the whole Old Testament is about Christ. It points us forward to Christ. But then, one of the things that really jumps out to me about this again is the evangelistic emphasis here. And when you read this passage and you read about these witnesses to Jesus, what ought to strike us is that I'm one of those too. Exact same word. Acts 1:8. You will be witnesses. And that just really jumps out at me from this. And that this is where I want to go back and just touch on these words that he used about John in that little parenthesis in verse 34. The testimony which I receive is not from man. Jesus doesn't need your testimony, but he's telling them about John's testimony so that you may be saved. And that's the same thing with us, right? God doesn't need us to go out and be the witness that confirms to everyone that he's really God. That's not the point of us being a witness. The point is so that some might be saved. And so in the same way that John was a witness like that, Jesus calls us to the same thing. And God might use your testimony as part of what brings a person to believe in Jesus. John 1:7 says about John, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Through whom? Through John. That's what that means. So that all might believe through John, through John's witness, John's testimony. So there's a great evangelistic emphasis here on the importance of us as witnesses to who Jesus is. And then, of course, it's hard to run away from verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Go over to John 12. Go to John 12. Verse 43. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And that's such a sobering thing. That's the kind of phrase you just need to sit down and just think and pray about. Because so much of what we do, so much of what I do is shaped not by the approval of God. I really am not making my decisions based on what He thinks, but I am driven by what people think. You love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. All right, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the majesty of Christ. And I thank you that He both needs no witnesses, and at the same time, He condescends, He uses human witnesses so that some might be saved. I pray that you'd give us an evangelistic heart and that you would use us to be witnesses for Him. I pray that you would bring your people for this next service now and allow the preaching of your word and the everything we do in the Lord's Supper service, we just plead for your grace to draw our hearts to Christ, that it really would be a means of grace to make us more Christ-centered, Christ-loving people. In Jesus' name, amen.